Chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel starts with these words, which we didn't read this morning. After this, Jesus travelled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. If you're new to this church, to Christchurch, you all, I wonder what struck you about this local church. It might be that you think that we're all fairly odd and have funny ways of doing things and saying things. I don't know. But one of the things I think that that might have struck you, that might have surprised you, is the part that women play in the leadership of our church. And that's different from many of the independent churches in our area. In many of them, women aren't allowed to be elders, to be spiritual leaders, and they're not invited to preach. But at CCE, you will have seen that women play an important part in leading our services and meetings. They sometimes preach, and in fact, they form a slight majority on our leadership team. And they do a great job. And let me say, as a bit of an aside, that this is not because we want to go along with the spirit of the times and our culture and turn a blind eye to what the Bible says about the role of women. No, it's not. As a church, we believe that the teaching of the Bible is our ultimate authority on what we believe and how we should act. And we seek to base our beliefs and practices on our understanding of the Bible. And we believe that a correct interpretation of what the Bible teaches is that women who God has gifted in these areas should be allowed to lead and teach and preach in the church. And one of the characteristic features of Luke's Gospel, you perhaps will have noticed as we've worked through it, and his sequel, the Acts of the Apostles, is the prominence that Luke gives to the role of women in the life of Jesus. We saw it last week on Easter Sunday, when Simon preached about the resurrection, that it was a group of women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection, the first to be given the glorious news that Jesus is alive. The angel said to the women, "He is not here, he has risen." And the fact is, of course, that Jesus and his followers lived in a society and culture that was dominated by men. In the Jewish and Roman cultures of the first century, men dominated and women were regarded as generally as second-class citizens. So within that culture, it's not surprising that probably all of the books of the New Testament were written by men, and they're all fairly male-orientated. That's just the way things were in that culture at that time. And we need to read our Bibles in that light, I believe. But that doesn't mean that that is God's pattern for this world. In my mind, given that was the culture of the time, the Bible and Luke's Gospel, in particular, are remarkable in the place given to women. Women were prominent, weren't they, in the first chapters in the birth narrative at the beginning of the Gospel, with Mary and Elizabeth. Women feature throughout the Gospel in various encounters with Jesus. And Luke draws attention at the beginning of our chapter to the important role that women played in Jesus' ministry. So as well as the 12, there were Mary and Joanna and Susanna and many others, Luke writes. We're not told how many. I mean, it could be that they outnumbered the men. We don't know. But we do know, because Luke tells us, that they were helping to support them out of their own means. They were an important part in Jesus' ministry. Thank God for the role of women in Jesus' ministry, and thank God for the role of women in his church today. That may be a bit of an aside, but it is the beginning of Luke chapter 8. Let's move to the parable, which is normally called the parable of the sower. Though actually the parable of the soils might be a better title. And by my reckoning, it is the first parable in Luke's gospel. And I think it's the only one where Jesus actually explains what it means. So Luke starts, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. And the same parable is recorded by Matthew and Mark. And all three records emphasize the crowds. Luke says a large crowd. And if the feeding miracles are a clue, then we're not talking just hundreds. We're probably talking thousands of people. So I wonder what went through Jesus' mind as he looked out over these crowds, this large crowd. Was he thinking, well, this is great. Let's get all these people signed up as followers. We'll soon have enough people to make a real difference as we try and reform the Jewish religious system, or we try and shake off Roman imperialism. I wonder, was he counting the numbers? Well, 3,000 today and 2,000 yesterday. If we keep getting these numbers, we'll soon be up to 50,000. I wonder, well, I don't think so. Because if that's what he was thinking, this is a very odd and obscure parable to use as the focus of his teaching. And it's a parable about God's kingdom. Luke makes that clear in his introduction in verse 1 of the chapter. Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So it's within that context. It's a parable about God's kingdom. And later in verse 9 of our reading, when the disciples ask what it means, Jesus starts his explanation with the words, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you." And Matthew, in his account, makes it even clearer. The seed is the message about the kingdom. And it's a parable about the growth of the kingdom. Jesus is not interested in the size of the crowds. He's interested about the growth of the kingdom. The growth of God's rule in the hearts and minds of his followers. Not the great numbers, not the people who are superficially interested. He's interested in the growth of God's rule in the hearts and minds of his followers. The growth in loving obedience. The growth of those who say, not your will, not my will, but your will be done, and really mean that. And I think that's a warning to his church today, including this part of it, at Christchurch Hill. I don't think it would be difficult to increase the numbers of people who come through our doors, even to services on a Sunday, if that was our priority. What we'd do, I wonder. I can think of lots of things. We'd have more fun and activities and quizzes and the like. I think maybe we'd stand Simon down and get a musical director, a trendy musical director. We'd only sing happy songs. We'd limit the sermons to 10 minutes, probably. And maybe we'd just focus on God's love and forgiveness and avoid talking about sin and repentance and obedience and judgment. We'd get better chocolate biscuits. Lots of things we could do. But I'm sure we could grow the congregation. I'm sure we could attract the crowds for a while anyway. But our priority is not getting a bigger congregation unless it leads to the growth in God's kingdom. Our priority is participating in the growth of God's kingdom. And good, if we fill these seats, there's more people listening to his word. That will be a way of growing his kingdom. So I'm not knocking that. But the growth of his kingdom is the most important thing. And this parable and its explanation is a parable about the growth of God's kingdom. How does God's kingdom grow? And let me pick out two answers to that question, which I believe we can learn from Jesus' parable. Firstly, the kingdom grows by the sowing, the broadcasting, if you like, of the word of God. The picture that Jesus paints is of a farmer walking up and down in his field, indiscriminately scattering his seed over the paths, over the rocky ground, over the weedy ground, and over the good ground. And it would have been a picture that was familiar with his listeners at the time, something they'd have seen every season in the fields around them. And it's not something that we see today. I'm told that today farmers have tractors that are linked to a GPS system that carefully control where they plant the seed to within a few inches so that they don't waste any of it. But in the times when Jesus was teaching, that technology wasn't available. And it was more economical just to go around and scatter the seed without much worry about trying to avoid the areas where it was unlikely to grow. He scattered the seed. And that's the picture that Jesus uses about how his kingdom grows, by the scattering of the seed, by the proclaiming of God's word. It doesn't grow by social and political action, though that might be the right thing to do. It doesn't grow by community involvement. It doesn't grow by miraculous works or great music. And these might be the right things to do when the time is right, but on their own, we shouldn't expect them to lead to the growth of God's kingdom. The kingdom grows by the scattering of the seed, which is the word of God. And you might say, well, that's all very well for those who have the opportunity to preach and teach, but God hasn't given me those gifts. But I do think that all of us have the opportunity to scatter the seed of God's word in our day-to-day conversations. Not by sort of taking the high ground, the moral high ground, and saying, the Bible says. But surely there are more subtle approaches. Maybe along the lines of saying to someone, I was really interested in what I was reading in the Bible today about such and such. There are ways, if we think about it, if we use our imagination, that we can have more intention about how we scatter the seed in our daily conversations. And I think that's a challenge to all of us. The kingdom grows by the scattering of the seed, the preaching or the proclaiming or the mentioning of God's word. And secondly, I think the kingdom grows by God's revelation. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that." And then he quotes a couple of verses this from Isaiah, actually. But the full quote, which Matthew records in his telling of this parable, is this. Matthew writes, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." If you know this episode in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah was told by God to go and proclaim his message to his people, but at the same time, he was warned that they would never listen. They weren't going to listen. They'd just become too hard-hearted. But Isaiah is told to go and proclaim it anyway. Well, I think that's the same in Jesus' time, with the message proclaimed by the Son of God himself. Great crowds turned up, didn't they? But how many became his followers? Well, there were 12, weren't there? Plus some women, plus some others. We read of 120 gathering together on the day of Pentecost, but that was only a tiny fraction, wasn't it, of all those who'd listened to Jesus' words, of the great crowds who'd come to hear his teaching. Just a tiny fraction. Why is that? I think it's because we can only understand the message of the kingdom of God if it is revealed to us, or as Luke says, if it is given to us. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. We can't work God out for ourselves. He has revealed himself through his word. Imagine I have a pet goldfish. I used to have one actually when I was young. A pet goldfish. Let's say he's named Eric after, for Monty Python fans. Eric the goldfish swims around his bowl quite happily. And once a day he has a vague impression of a shadowy figure who scatters some food on the surface, which he really enjoys. But he doesn't have a clue about who I am or what's going on in my mind. What are my thoughts and my aspirations? Not a clue. The only way Eric could understand is if I became a goldfish and jumped in the bowl with him, and if he was prepared to listen to what I told him. That's the only way. Well, I'm sorry to compare us with goldfish, but I suggest that the gulf between God and man is even greater than the gulf between me and Eric. We can't hope to fathom what Almighty God is like and what he wants from us on our own. But fortunately, God has jumped into the bowl with us, hasn't he? In the form of Jesus, God the Son, and we need to listen to what he reveals to us about God. So we can't grasp God and his kingdom unless it's given to us, unless it's revealed to us. And that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that means, as well as scattering the seed, we need to pray for that divine revelation through God's Spirit, both for ourselves and for our loved ones, and for our friends and family who we'd love to come to Christ. And we also need to listen, don't we? Later Jesus explains that the good soil that produces a crop are those who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. It's no good trying to study our Bibles with one eye, and this is a word to myself as much as anybody else, it's no good trying to study our Bibles with one eye on our phones in case we miss a message. We need to turn it off, don't we? Perish the thought. Or put it in the next room. Get rid of whatever distracts us so that we can give quality time to hearing and retaining and persevering in God's word. Let's look very briefly at Jesus' explanation of the different types of soil, the path, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil. Now, I have the privilege of having opportunities for teaching and preaching God's word for most of my life. I haven't done it very well, don't think. Initially through Crusaders, which is now Urban Saints, and more recently at Christ Church Fuel. And during that time, I think I've encountered all these four types of soil, and perhaps many more types. There are those represented by the path, aren't there? Who are just not interested, who are more intent on surreptitiously playing on their phones than listening to important truths. I've encountered many of those. And it's interesting that Jesus says that it's the devil who takes the seed away before it has any chance of taking root. And that's another reason why we need to pray that God will reveal his word. It's the devil who takes it away from the path. The work of the devil. We need to pray against that. There are others who've been initially very enthusiastic. They come to Crusaders every week. They join in all the activities. They receive the word with joy. But when the time of testing comes, Jesus said, when their friends start saying, "You don't go to that religious organization, do you?" Then they fall away. They haven't got roots. And then there are those who hear and become quite involved, but they grow among the thorns in Jesus' picture, and they become choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And perhaps it's not things that are wrong in themselves, like Phil's jazz CDs, but they choke the growth. And in Luke's words, these people do not mature. They fail to produce any grain or wheat or whatever the crop was. And really, that's the only point of sowing the seed, isn't it? So that they mature and produce the crop. Farmers don't waste time sowing seed just so that Van Gogh can paint a picture of it. That's the only point, is that it produces growth on a crop. So they buy a new house, and there's so much renovating and decorating to do, but they don't have time to come to growth group. Or they take up golf, and their friends play on a Sunday morning, so it's really difficult to come to church anymore. They're choked by the thorns. And we must remember, I think, that with other parables that Jesus told, that it's a parable. It's not a comprehensive treatise on Christian doctrine. So we can't expect to draw theological conclusions from every detail. That's not the way a parable works. I'd love to ask Jesus some other questions about the parable. What about the seed that germinates in the rocky ground and the thorny ground? Are these people Christians, but weak ones? Or aren't they? How will they fare on the day of judgment? I don't think Jesus intended to answer that question with this parable, though there are other parts in his teaching which are relevant to that. Another question, can one type of soil turn into another? Can rocky soil become good soil? Can thorny soil become good soil if someone does some weeding? I'd like to think the answer is yes to that. But again, it's not a question that Jesus really addresses in this parable. I remember listening to a sermon by Dick Lucas on this passage. Dick Lucas was the rector of St. Helens, Bishop Great, and built that city church into a huge church from just a small beginning. And he quoted from a letter he'd just received in a sermon, and the writer of the letter said this: "I was invited by a lawyer friend, a smart city type in a pinstripe suit, who brought me here, that's brought me to St. Helens, for several weeks. I listened intently, but I understood very little and have no recollection of any of the things you said." That must have been a bit of a dampen upper for Dick Lucas. But it goes on, "Then one Tuesday, some of Jesus' words in Luke struck me. And from that time on, I slowly came to understand what it was all about. Now, having sat through many Tuesday talks, having dug out tapes and listened to them on the train and in the car, here I am at Wycliffe Bible Theological College training for the ministry. Great. Seed in good soil producing a crop. Praise God for the good soil. I'm sure many of us could offer a similar testimony to this. Ourselves or for others we've known." And the disappointment from seeing so much seed fail to produce a crop is compensated, isn't it, by the seed that falls on good soil and produces a crop. Joe is not here this morning, so I can say this without embarrassing her. I can remember trying to sow the seed to our Urban Saints group over many years when Joey was part of that group. And she didn't seem at all interested. She probably doesn't remember any of it. But now she's producing a great crop. She's doing a fantastic work with our Seekers group. And we should pray that Joey continues in that work. She's doing good things. She's producing a crop. And I've got another question in my mind before we leave the parable. What does the crop signify? Or the fruit in many other stories that Jesus told. What is it? Is it a change of character? As his disciples become more like Jesus, as they seek to love him and obey him, is that the fruit? As Paul describes, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Is it the change of character? Is that the fruit? Well, I think that's part of the answer. Yes, I would like to say. Is it the good deeds that flow from obeying Jesus' teaching? Good deeds that flow from understanding that we should love our neighbour as ourselves, that we should live a life of love, as Paul writes. And again, I believe that is part of the answer. That is the crop. That is the fruit. But I do think it's more than these two things. And I don't think it's any accident that Luke immediately follows this parable and the explanation with these words of Jesus that Chris read to us. He goes straight into this. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. He's harking back to the parable, how you listen to the word. God's revelation, God's light, which has been given to his disciples, is not meant to be hidden. That will be as stupid, in Jesus' illustration, as lighting a candle and immediately covering it up so that no one can benefit from it. The light that we have received is meant to be shared. It's meant to be used so that others can see and hear God's word. And I believe that this reflection, if you like, of God's light is also part of that crop or fruit that we're intended to produce as God's word grows in us. And as we finish, I want to look briefly at the next three verses, which we didn't read, because again, I believe Luke deliberately links them with the opening verses of the chapter and with this parable of the sower. So Luke goes immediately into these words. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Who are Jesus' family? They're those who hear God's word and put it into practice. They're the good seed that produces a crop. And that means that we, and that group of disciples, including the many women who we read about at the beginning of the chapter, we can be closer to Jesus than his actual family if we hear God's word and put it into practice. That's an amazing privilege, isn't it? We can be closer to Jesus than his actual family. An amazing privilege. And a privilege that wasn't bought lightly. It was bought by the death of Jesus himself as he went to the cross, with the precious blood of Jesus as he gave up his life and died for us, for our salvation, so that we might be forgiven. Just what we were remembering last weekend as we celebrated Easter. And so it's fitting, I think, that we're going to close our service this morning by celebrating communion together as a remembrance of Jesus' death for us and a remembrance of his resurrection as the first fruits, paving the way for our resurrection to be with him forever. Jesus has invited us to be closer to him than his actual family. Let's pray before we share communion together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, word that's explained to us. Thank you that you've said that the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Father, we pray that we might be those people, that we might hear your word and retain it and persevere, and that you might produce a crop in us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.